Okay, good morning, everybody. Thank you, Josh, for that introduction. Thank you all for coming on a rainy morning, although, as you say, the sun is now shining. I'd like to thank our sponsors for the Shear today. There's quite a lot of sponsors, so I'd like to read all the names out. The Shearim for the whole week of Hanukkah are dedicated in memory of Yaakov Menachem ben Yosef and Eliezer Pinchas ben Avram HaKohen, whose Yotzites are the Nerevi, that's tonight, tomorrow, Shal Hanukkah, by Rivki Rosenberg and Jay Shapiro. So thank you for that very much. This morning of learning is also dedicated in loving memory of Chaim Asher Zelik HaKohen, Zecher Tzadik Livrocha, Zelik Eisenberg, who passed away on the third day of Hanukkah, which is, of course, today, by Rivki and Sammy Mark. The Shirim for my whole year are sponsored anonymously, Le'ilu Nishma Isbrana Bas Brandit, and Zelig Ben Kalman, Zichron Livrocha, and we have three more sponsorships. The Shir today is sponsored by Fran and David Wolf, in commemoration of the Yortzeit of David's father and mother, Shimon Ben Yitzchak Gershon Alav HaShalom, and Peril Nechama Bas Yitzchak Tzvi, Aleha Shalom, and for Refua Shalema for Nachum Lipa Ben Shimon. So thank you for that very much as well. The Shir is also sponsored by Nina Bernstein in memory of our father, of her father, grandfather, and great-grandfather, Arthur Kruger, Zichron Livracha, with love from David and Nina Bernstein and their family. And finally, last but certainly not least, today's Shir is sponsored by Marvin and Mimi Shechter, Le'ilu Nishmas, Lishmas Moshe Ben Avigdor, Zichron Livracha, Marvin's father, whose 40th yahrzeit was yesterday on Chaf Vav Kislev. Actually, maybe that was 2 days ago. No, that was yesterday. It was yesterday. So thank you for all that. You see from here that you can have as many sponsors as an A4 page can take, and even then we can do double-sided. So thank you very much for that. Really, every sponsorship is very much appreciated. Nice to see people. Nice to see people I haven't seen for a few weeks. We are going to have a lot of fun today. This is a topic we have not addressed before in this forum. We had a shiur on Hanukkah last week, but on Hanukkah we have often in the past talked in principle about the link between Hanukkah and Torah Shabbal Peh. So this year I wanted not to talk again about that link, but to actually go into an issue on Torah Shabbal Peh, which I think a lot of people are not so familiar with, which is the fundamental system of what does it mean to be a mitzvah derabbanon. Mitzvahs derabbanon, rabbinic mitzvahs, are a very important part of our life. If you tot up on a daily basis the number of mitzvahs that you do, you will find that most of the mitzvahs, Bein Adam L'Makom, between people and God, are probably rabbinic mitzvahs that you do, and the way you do them in the davening and the kashrus and the Shabbos, etc. Interestingly, in mitzvahs Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, in interpersonal mitzvahs, there are very few mitzvahs derabbanon, which is an interesting, you know, a conversation, which I haven't really ever looked into. Why did the rabbis not really create that whole layer of rabbinic mitzvahs in Bein Adam L'Chaveiro? Almost all the Bein Adam L'Chaveiro we do is all Torah mitzvahs. Maybe they felt they didn't need to. They did create some on Chesed, which we're not going to get into now. But I'd like to talk about rabbinic law. What has this got to do with Hanukkah? Because the opening salvo is a Gemara in Brachas, in Shabbos, excuse me. Look in the first source, please. This will be familiar to many people. Amar Rav Chiya bar Ashi Amar Rav. Hamadlik ner shel Chanukah. Tzarich lebarich. That if you light Hanukkah candles, you need to make a bracha. So the Gemara says, my mevarich. What kind of a bracha can you make? Mevarich, says the Gemara, asher kiddushanu. Now, last week at the end, we mentioned the Arizal, who takes out the shell to make it 13 words for the 13 appearances. We talked about that last week. Okay, that's the bracha. So the Gemara here immediately jumps in and says, one second. Heichan sivanu. How can we say v'tzivanu? God has commanded us to light the Hanukkah lights. This is not a Tanakhi festival. There's no hint of this. Maybe hint there is. But there's no reference to this in Tanakh. So where can you say that God commanded us? Rav Avia or Amar, so the famous line, Miloy Sasso, in the mitzvah, we're going to see in a minute, in the Torah, not to deviate from the words of the Chachamim, and since the Chachamim, we'll see who they were, introduced Hanukkah, when we keep Hanukkah, we're also doing the Torah mitzvah. In fact, maybe in essence, we're doing the Torah mitzvah of not deviating from the words of the Chachamim. So it's a Torah mitzvah. So we can say, V'tzivanu. Rabbi Nechemiah says, also, Amar, he says as follows, Shala vichavi agencha zikainecha v'yomru lach. That we're part of a chain of our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. And Rav Kook actually has a very beautiful piece, which I could have spent the whole shiur on, which I thought of doing, which I decided not to do, which is where he says that there are two different ways that we connect to mitzvahs d'rabbanan. One of them is in the halachic process as it works today, to keep it strong, to keep it, you know, focused on religious growth. And one of it is linking us with Masorah all the way back. When we do mitzvahs, especially we'll see mitzvahs d'rabbanon, we're part of a long chain of rabbi to student to rabbi to student to rabbi to student, and that's the mitzvah of Sha'al Avicha, v'yageicha, v'zikeinecha, v'yomru lach. But we don't have a problem saying v'tzivanu, because we know we're doing a Torah mitzvah at the same time as every rabbinic mitzvah. We'll get more onto that later. In fact, and this is much less known, the Yerushalmi, the Talmud Yerushalmi, when he brings this discussion, actually has an interesting observation, which we don't follow. Number two, Hakol Moedim, everybody agrees, says the Yerushalmi, here in the Sukkah, B'yontav HaRishon, on the first day of Sukkot, Shehu Amar, that you have to say, Al Netilas Lulav, you pick up a Lulav, it's a Torah mitzvah on the first day, you say, Sheikh a mitzvah, Al Netilas Lulav, Hashem, Yerushalmi, Mitzvah, Sivanu, Al Netilas Lulav. My pliyin, what do they disagree on? Meaning everybody agrees on the first day. The question is after that, b'shar kol hayamim. Because as you know, the mitzvah of lulav after the first day is a drabanon. It's zeichel mikdash. In the mikdash, they used to walk around with the arava. So we take the lulav every day after the first day as a rabbinic mitzvah to remember the way that they did it in the temple. Rabbi Yochanan Amar, and the mitzvah of lulav was also in the temple 7 days. Rabbi Yochanan says the following. Al Netilas Lulav. What bracha should you make for the rest of Yontif when it's a drabanon? Al Netilas Lulav, the same bracha. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi Amar, no. Al Mitzvah Zekeinim. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi says every single rabbinic mitzvah you ever do, you make the mitzvah Asher Kiddushanu Mitzvah Yisavet Sivanu Al Mitzvah Zekeinim. You make that when you light Shabbos candles, you make that when you separate Trumas and Maestros, when it's Drabbanon, every night of Hanukkah, the rest of Sukkot, every single Drabbanon that you do, you always remind yourself, Asher Kiddushanu Mitzvah Yisavet Sivanu Al Mitzvah Zekeinim. Interesting. That would be a very different kind of, would be the most common bracha we ever make, probably, which we don't make at all. So, Ma'amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi b'Chanukah. So what about Chanukah? Would he agree then? He said that on Lulav, but would he say that on Chanukah? So the Gemara says, what are you talking about? All the more so. Ma'im Lulav shehi davar dvar Torah. Lulav is a Torah mitzvah, which the rabbis just extended, meaning there's a Torah format. It's called Ikro Deraisa. It comes from a Torah mitzvah, and the rabbis just extended it. Omer al mitzvah zakenim. And he says that mid brocha al mitzvah zakenim. Chanukah. Chanukah shehi midivrayim. Chanukah is entirely rabbinic. Lo kol shekein. All the more so, he's going to make that brocha. So you see, Chanukah has this status, has this flagship status of being the mitzvah d'rabbanon. The ultimate mitzvah d'rabbanon, without any hints in the Torah at all. And therefore, I think that Chanukah is a good time for us to talk about this issue of what is a d'rabbanon, how does it work? So what I'm going to give you over the next 45, 50 minutes or so is a pretty fast pace run through some of the foundations of what does it mean to be and to keep a mitzvah d'rabbanon. So the first thing is that the Rambam is going to tell you in number 3 that he divides all the oral law that we keep, meaning not the mitzvahs in the Chumash, and not minhagim, that come, if you like, from the bottom up. We'll talk about that soon. But all oral law details of halacha, he divides into 5 categories. So in theory, every single mitzvah or halacha that you keep, which is not explicitly written in the Chumash, you can put into one of these 5 categories. So what are they? Number 3. Nimsa lefia klalim sheikdamnu. We've explained just now, this is in his introduction to the Mishnah, his overview of oral law. Shekol ha-dinim ha-kavuim ha-Torah, all the dinim which are in our Torah, again, the oral law, nechalakim lechamisha chalakim, can be put into 5 categories. Hachedik ha-rishon peirushim mekubalim ha-Moshe. The first category is explanations given all the way from Sinai, meaning the Torah contains terms that we don't know what they mean. Eat a matzah. Oh, what's a matzah? There's no point Moshe coming, you know, out of the Ohel Moed and saying to the people, well, there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is we have a mitzvah, eat matzah. Truth is, they knew that before the Ohel Moed in Mitzrayim, whatever. The bad news is we don't know what matzah is. You can't have that. You know, sit in a sukkah, no idea what that is. Afflict yourselves on Yom Kippur, no idea what that means. No, says the Gemara, if there's a Rambam from the Gemara, every single mitzvah had a peirush, like a shulchan aruch. That's where the term comes from, a laid out explanation of what it means. You're not going to be told to take a pre-Eitz Hadar, a fruit of a beautiful tree, without having any clue what that fruit of that beautiful tree is. So that's the first category, what the actual Chumash means. And don't forget, we don't even know how to read the words without the oral law. All the vowels are oral law. You wouldn't know whether Chet Lamed Vet is Chelev or Chalav if it wasn't for the fact that it's the Torah Shebaal Peh. So really, every English translation of the Chumash also assumes a lot of the oral law, even a Christian translation. Okay. HaChelik HaSheni, Heima Dinim Shebehem Amru Shehem Halacha LaMoshe MiSinai. This is a technical category. It's a small category. The Rambam lists about 35, 40 different halachas where they're laws from Sinai, but we would never have seen them other than for the oral law. They're not hinted to anywhere in the text. A classic example is the water libation on Sukkot. It's not there in the text. Maybe there's a very vague hint to it in the extra letters in the days of Sukkot, but it's not there in the text. We keep it because it's a halacha l'Moshe MiSinai. Okay, I'm not really talking about this first and second category. Hachelik ha-shlishi. The third category, heim ha-dinim she-nilmedu ba-achas me-ha-midos. That the rabbis, the Sanhedrin, we're going to see them in a minute, had a mandate all through the generations to interpret, to look at the verses and to apply what he calls the midot, the Yud Gimel midot. We have the famous 13, another famous 13, the Rabbi Shmuel, his all-time favorites. Remember, we read them in the davening in the morning. People may skip them. I don't know if everybody reads them. One of my rabbein, Rabbi Isaac Bernstein, used to quip. He says, when people come late to shul, the first thing they sacrifice is the korbanos. So that's the reality. So Rabbi Ishmael, Omer, is often skipped out. But if you can look at that in the Siddur, it's just before Baruch Shamar. Rabbi Ishmael's all-time favorite 13. And this was just his list. There were many other interpretive rules. The Malbim puts together a list of 613. Obviously, he got to that number on purpose. Different rules that the Gemara uses in order to, or we see in the Gemara, but these were used by the Sanhedrin to interpret the Pesukim. Again, I'm not really going to talk about those today either. But then the fourth and the fifth category are what we're focusing on today. Hachelik HaRavi, the fourth category, says the Rambam. Heima dinim shekavum hanavim v'hachachamim. The Nevi'im, right from the very beginning, and the Chachamim, all the way through of the Mishnah, etc., Shebechol Dor Vador, in every generation, fixed laws, Al Derech HaGeder V'Hasyag LaTorah, to make a fence, to make some kind of protection for the Torah. These are rabbinic laws. And, which people often forget, the Chamishi, the fifth category, not all rabbinic laws are fences. The fifth category, he says, Heim hadinim shenasu b'derech ha'iyun. They looked into, they researched, l'hastarat ha'inyanim shebein b'nei adam. What do we need in Jewish society? What could we use by way of extra kind of halachic guidance structure in order to lead fulfilled religious lives? The heim shekorin otam chachamim takanot. These are what we call takanot. They're not gezerot or siagim or gedarim. They're not fences. They're not there to protect the Torah, but they're there to enhance our religious life, takanot, and what he calls minhagot. Now, you might turn around and say, well, what are minhagot? I've heard of minhagim, but I've never heard of minhagot. So the Rambam uses the word minhagot to refer to rabbinic law, which comes from the top down, but which is framed in the rubric of Minhag, like Second Day Yontif. Second Day Yontif was introduced by Chazal. It wasn't because they didn't know what the right day was, by the way, but a lot of people think that's... we had many shirim on this over the years. They knew, they had a fixed calendar already by the time of the Gemara, but they introduced keeping Second Day Yontif in Chutz Laretz, Minhag Avoseichem B'Yadeichem. You have to keep it because that's what they used to keep. It's a rabbinic law, but it's framed as a minhag. That's why it has the halachas of minhagim. If you visit Israel, if you stay in Israel, if you go back, da da da. So there are three types of rabbinic law he mentions here: gezerot, takanot, and minhagot. And this is what we call rabbinic law. And this all comes from the Sanhedrin. and later from the Chachamim, we'll see what they are and who they are. Now, there is an interesting discussion, which I'm not going to get into now. Entire books have been written on this. This third category that we mentioned, where the rabbis are interpreting the Torah verses and coming up with new halachas based on those new interpretations, is that Torah law or is that rabbinic law? Now, on the one hand, it's coming from the Torah. On the other hand, it's coming through the rabbis, and that's what the Rambam famously calls Divrei Sofrim, the words of the scribes, i.e. the rabbis. And there's an entire literature dedicated to work out what exactly is the status of that middle category. It's kind of a hybrid, meaning laws from Sinai are clearly from the Torah, they're from God. Laws from the rabbis' enactments are clearly from the rabbis. This middle category, from the verses through the interpretation, so that's somewhere in the middle, which again we could dedicate a whole shiur to. Mosada Rav Kook brought out a book about 50, 60 years ago, just on that topic, which I'm not getting into now. But let's have a look at the Sanhedrin, because we don't often think of the Sanhedrin. Many, or even most of our rabbinic mitzvahs come straight from the top. Number four, the mitzvah in the Torah to create and constitute a high court, a Jewish rabbinical court. Number four, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Hesfali Shivim Ish, gather me together 70 men, Mizikne Yisrael, from the elders, Asher Yadata Kihem Zikne Ha'am Shodrav. These were people who knew the people, who were connected with the people, very importantly, who were the Shoturim. They were the Egyptian appointed police, if you like, that knew the will of the people, the needs of the people, the suffering of the people. We'll see that's very important. The Sanhedrin had to be intimately connected with the people, otherwise they weren't authoritative. The lakachta otam, take them el ohel moed, take them to the tent of meeting, v'hidyatzvu sham imach, and they're going to stand there with you. And here's the key. The yoradati v'dibarti imcha, I am going to speak with you, like Hashem says to Moshe, I speak to you in the ohel moed. Sham. V'atzalti min haruach hasher alecha, I'm going to, this word atzilut, which is a very Kabbalistically, a valence in that word, that there's going to be kind of an overflow. There's going to be an overflow of the ruach, of the spirit, asher alecha, which I put on you, v'samti aleihem, I'm going to flow it over onto them. They're going to have just a little bit of your ruach hakodesh, v'nas'u itcha b'masa ha'am, and they will bear the burden of the people with you, v'lo tisa ata levadecha. It's not just going to be you. You have this group, this team, this tzevet of 70 key individuals who know the people, and this became what we know as the Sanhedrin. 71, i.e. Moshe plus 70, men. I'm not going to get into whether women are allowed to be on the Sanhedrin. That can be another discussion. When we get a new Sanhedrin, we'll have to deal with that issue. But it's not so straightforward. But let's assume not for now. 71 men on the Sanhedrin who are the Jewish High Court. And we know historically that this was the court where there are many references to them in the Second Temple period. A little bit less maybe in the First, although there are allusions to them with Jehoshaphat and other people. But by the Second Temple period, the Sanhedrin is very much a player with the king, King Herod, and before King Herod with the Hashmonaim, Yanai, etc. And of course, they were exiled from Jerusalem. They sat in the Lishkata Gazit. They sat in the Beit HaMikdash complex. They had a special room, and then they moved down into the street 40 or so years before the temple was destroyed, and from there they were exiled. I brought you a little map. Famously, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai gets the Vespasian to promise him that he will keep the Sanhedrin going, and they went to Usha, and they went from to Yavna, sorry, and they went, this is the origin of the phrase Kerem B'Yavna. Kerem B'Yavna, which of course is now a famous yeshiva, was the name for that Sanhedrin when they went to Yavna, and then they went to Usha, then back to Yavna, to Usha, and then to other places, Shefaram, Bet Sha'arim, Sipori, and then they eventually ended in Tiberias, in Tiberia, and in Tiberia, the last Sanhedrin was destroyed by the Christians when the Romans became Christian. The Byzantines abolished the Sanhedrin, killed the last of the Nisaeim, and said no more Sanhedrin. And as we've talked about in the past, I don't know if you recall, it's been a while actually, maybe we should do it again, there have been attempts over the last 2,000 years, 1,500 years, to restart the Sanhedrin. The closest we ever got, let's say, was in the mid-1500s, in 1538, Rav Yaakov Beirav from Spain through Egypt, now in Sfat, made an effort to restart the Sanhedrin. Of course, that was part of the effort that included Rav Yosef Karo, and the Al-Sheikh was part of that as well, and others. This was an amazing time. It didn't succeed, for reasons that I'm not going to go into now, but there are even today attempts to start the Sanhedrin. There was another attempt maybe 30 years ago, when the state was first founded, but we haven't quite got there yet. We daven every day, Hashiva Shavteinu Kavarishona. We're not davening for the Shoftim, Shiva Shoftenu, as in like Shimshon and Gidon and Ehud. We're davening for the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin would solve a lot of our issues. If we could just agree on who is going to be on the Sanhedrin, then we could have a Sanhedrin tomorrow morning. There's no point if we have four Sanhedrins, that defeats the object. We can't have a Hasidic Sanhedrin, a Misnagdish Sanhedrin, a Dati Lumi Sanhedrin. That's not going to work. We have to have a Sanhedrin, but we'll get there. We'll get there. I think that anyone who can not be confident of that is not living in the real world, because the distance between where we are now and having a Sanhedrin is far, far less than the distance between where we were 100 years ago and having what we have now. So we daven every day, and we are very confident, please God, that that will happen. But in the meantime, we don't have one, which we'll talk about in a minute. That makes a big difference to the halakhic system. So let's have a look at the source of rabbinic authority. Number 5, on page number 2. So this is where the Sanhedrin comes into its own. Says the Chumash, and again, the Sanhedrin can't give themselves authority. The rabbis, what we call the Drabon, Chazal, we talk all the time about Chazal, we'll see what that really means in a minute. They can't give themselves the authority. The Torah has to give them authority. Otherwise it's circular. And the Torah does, in number 5. Ki yipale mimcha davar. If something is not clear to you, something you don't know, the mishpat, in law, halacha, bein dam ladam, bein din ladin, bein nega lanega. And the Vilna Gaon famously points out that these are basically the 6 coordinates of all halachic questions. Bein dam ladam, that's chayev or patur. Bein din ledin, bein dam ladam is posel and kosher. Bein din ledin is chayev and potter. And bein nega lanega is tame and tahor. So all the different ways that halacha can come out. Divrei rivos b'sharecha, and there is an argument in your shar. Your shar is your local bet din. You know, they sat in the shahr, they sat in the gate of the town, your bed din of 3. And they can't agree. The kamta va'alita la'makom ha'sheyivcha Hashem lokecha bo. You must get up, you, and the Rambam explains, the bed din's representative, and go up to Yerushalayim. Uvata el ha'kohenim ha'levim ha'leshofet ha'sheyyeh b'yamim ha'heim. Those words are very important, b'yamim ha'heim. Go to the leading judges, kohenim, levim, who are in your days. V'darashta, and you'll seek your answers there. The Higidu Lecha, they are the people who will tell you at Devar HaMishpat what the halacha is. And then here's the mitzvahs. The Asita al pi Adavar Hashem Yegidu Lecha. You must do what they tell you, min amakom ahu, from that place, Hashem Yivcha Hashem, which God will choose. V'shmata la'asot kachal Hashem Yerucha. You must guard carefully what they say to you. Al pi HaTorah Hashem Yerucha, ve'al HaMishpat Hashem Yomru Lecha, ta'aseh. Do, that's mitzvah number 1, if you like. Do the things that they tell you from that place. Lo yisaser, do not deviate min hadavar asher yagidu lecha yamin ha'shmal. Don't deviate from what they say to the right or to the left. And there's a whole discussion of what that means, to the right or to the left. So that is the mandate for the Sanhedrin. All according to the Rambam, according to the Chinuch, according to many of the Rishonim, this is the origin of mitzvahs d'rabbanan. Meaning, like we saw before with the Gemara, when you are doing any mitzvah d'rabbanan, be it lighting Shabbos candles, or not eating chicken and milk together, or whatever it is, the mitzvah that you're doing are these two mitzvahs, of doing what the rabbi said, and of not deviating from what they said. Now, ironically, and this is discussed by the Rambam and the Ramban, this means that every rabbinic mitzvah we do is actually 2 Torah mitzvahs. Which is ironic, because if you decide not to eat beef and milk together, so you kept 1 Torah mitzvah of meat and milk. But if you decide you're not going to eat chicken and milk together, that's a drabbanon, you actually kept 2 Torah mitzvahs. The positive mitzvah to do what the rabbi said, and the negative mitzvah not to deviate from what they told you to do. Now, on this, the Rambam asks the Rambam, well, I don't understand. If you get more Torah mitzvahs, for every Drabbanon mitzvah. So what's the difference between a Drabbanon and a Torah mitzvah? There is no difference. In fact, Drabbanon's actually on a higher level, because for every Drabbanon there come two Torah mitzvahs. And the Rambam responds to that and says, you're right. You're right, really, there is no difference. We'll see soon the Ramchal is going to say there is no difference in terms of authority. The difference is we need to know what is a Torah mitzvah and what is a rabbinic mitzvah, for the simple reason that the Torah itself says you're not allowed to add any more Torah mitzvahs. You can't have a 614th and a 615th. But the rabbis were at pains to say to you, this is not really an extra Torah mitzvah. This is part of our delegated authority. This is a rabbinic mitzvah. That's why, for example, we are more lenient with a suffix on a rabbinic mitzvah than we are with a suffix with a doubt on a Torah mitzvah. Well, you'll ask, why? Why would we be more lenient? Because surely the rabbinic mitzvah is actually on a higher level on some lays. Two Torah mitzvahs. The answer is, says the Rambam, because we need to know, we need to have differences between these two sets of law. The Torah says it's important that we know, and therefore we have to understand. And therefore, every single rabbinic mitzvah that we do comes from that source. There is a debate, which we talked about before, which I feel we need to talk about again, as to whether this mandate of rabbinic law stops at Chazal or goes to even the rabbis today. Is there a Torah mitzvah to listen to what the Gadol Hador, if there is such a thing as the Gadol Hador, but let's say a Gadol Hador, is there the leader of your community, if he stands up and says, you've got to do this, does he have the authority of this mitzvah? The Rambam says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And we'll see that source inside soon. The Chinuch says, could well be. And therefore, if you were, I remember many years ago, before one of the elections in Israel, the Yated Ne'eman had a picture on the paper. This picture was just Rav Eliashiv, you know, Zecher Tzadok Livracha, his face. And in the biggest font you could possibly imagine, it just said, Lo Tasur, do not deviate. And basically they're telling the readers of the Yated Ne'eman that if you don't vote the way we tell you to vote, then you are breaking two Torah mitzvahs. That's intense. That's intense. And by the way, you can make a case for that. I mean, the Rambam wouldn't agree with that, and others wouldn't as well. But the Chinuch might, and there are others that would as well. So I'm saying that is a debate, and you get into the whole discussion of Das Torah. What is Das Torah? Where does it come from? If I go to a Rav, and he tells me I have to do this or I have to do that, is that this mitzvah? Is that something else? We're not going to talk about that today. Okay. The other side of the coin is that the rabbis themselves have a mitzvah to make rabbinic legislation. Look at these sources you may not have seen before. Number 7. Ushmartem et mishmarti. After the arayot, after all of the forbidden, prohibited relationships, the Torah says, and you must guard my guarding. You can't do all the stuff that they get into in the non-Jewish world. Says the Gemara in 8. Remez l'shniyos minatara minayim. Where do we see there's an indication to shniyos? Shniyos are the second degree incestuous relatives. Meaning the Torah says, you can't marry your mother, a man can't marry his mother, his grandmother, but maybe he doesn't talk about his great-grandmother. Okay? The Gemara says, yeah, the rabbis introduced plenty of extras that you can't marry this one as well. Where do we know that from? Mihacha, Rav Kahana, Amma Mihacha, from here, Ushmatam et mishmati, you must guard my guarding, Asu mishmeret le mishmati. This is a direction to the rabbis to do what they can to protect the Torah. The Rambam says this explicitly, number 9. This is in his introduction to the Mishnah Torah. Gam yitbar mehem dvarim shigazru chachamim. The rabbis made certain gezeiras. The Nevi'im, also the Nevi'im, Shebechol dor vador, in every generation, lasot siag l'Torah, to protect the Torah. K'moshe shamu mi'moshe b'veirish. And they heard this even from Moshe himself. We'll see what that means soon. Shne'emar u'shmartem et mishmati. It's in the Chumash. Asu mishmeret l'mishmati. V'chein yidbar mehem han minhagot. They also made minhagot, tekanot. We said before, she'tignu, she'idkinu, v'shenagu b'chol dor vador, k'moshe ra'u bet din shel oto hador. Every generation had to make these new gezerot or tekanot. And this came from this mandate. The fisha also lasur mehem she'nemar, lo tasur min hadava she'yigiv l'cha yamin u'smol. So the rabbis themselves felt this sense of obligation. We've got to protect the Torah. And the Maharal explains it in these terms. Number 10. Interesting marshal. Gamba elu ha-mitzvahs. Also these rabbinic mitzvahs, he says. Ein safik shehem mitchabrim el ha-Torah atzma. They are very connected to the Torah. V'chein asta ha-teva. Because look at nature. Hatzipar naim. Look at your fingernails. Next time maybe you say Havdalah, you can think about this. Look at your fingernails. Let's bow to protect your fingers. Let's bow to Yad, Baraglaim, to protect your fingers and your toes. Shaloi nukufim betnu at ha'adam. That your fingers won't get damaged because they're very exposed. And your toes won't get damaged. You have nails to protect them. Kach gam ken gzeirah shegazru chachamim. This is the same idea that the chachamim make gzeirah shmeis ha-mitzvah nichnasim begedah ha-Torah. And they are protecting the Torah. The kach chayiv levareichahim aleihem. That's why you have to make a broch on them. Hasher kiddushanu. Because this is part of our kedusha. Kama al mitzvah ha-Torah. Just like we make a broch on Torah mitzvahs. V'chein b'chol dama sheba'olam yesh shmira v'tikun gam ken. Everything important and precious in life, you put under lock and key, under some kind of guard. Shehashem yisbarach sadar sider oto b'chachmato. God in his chachma arranged that there would be protections. Sheyeh nishmar min ha'hezek. So that the Torah law will be protected from harm. Ve'eich lo tiyeh shmira le'mitzvahs b'Torah. If you protect your fingers, why would you not protect your mitzvahs? So in that sense, the Rabbanans, he says, are like fingernails. They're there, they're part of you. You see them as an integral part of your body. But they're just for a protective purpose. They're not actually doing anything in terms of the organism. They're there just to stop you getting damaged. Think of rabbinic mitzvahs in this way. And actually, the mitzvahs that we do which are drabbanon go all the way back. For example, if you look at the Gemara, if you look at the Mishnah even, you will see that very few of the rabbinic principles of halacha are even debated. They're all taken for granted. They're all done deals. Meaning the Mishnah is not discussing what are the mitzvahs drabbanon. It's discussing what are the details of the mitzvahs drabbon. Look at this source in number 11 from Rav Tzvi Herz Chayesh. Very interesting analysis here. Number 11. Just I brought you two lines from a very long piece called the Mavoh HaTalmud. He gives a long introduction to the oral law. You can actually get it in English in a decent translation. He says as follows. Harbe gezeiros. There are many rabbinic laws. Nimtza etzleinu b'mishnah stam. They just appear in the Mishnah. A done deal. Everybody agrees. No one ever even dreamed of debating them. We sometimes forget this. We're so locked into the machlokas, into all the rabbis discuss and they get, you know, debate and disagree on everything. That's not true at all. We disagree on things that most other religions don't even care about. You know, you tell a Christian to light a candle, they just light a candle, they're happy. They go to the church, they light a candle, they've done a mitzvah, you know. You tell a Jew to light a candle, he needs like three, you know, prokim of debate. This kind of candle, that kind of candle, this length, that kind of wick, this kind of oil, this kind of... You know, there's no debate about the fundamental mitzvah. Most of the rabbinic law, we can't say, oh, it came from this rabbi, or this period of time. We don't know where it came from. It's already done long before. We don't know where they came to us. There's no indication in the Mishnah of when these principles were laid down. They were already a done deal centuries before anything was recorded. And he said it's absolutely clear. They came to us from the Sanhedrin. Meaning, this actually is a revelation. Most of our rabbinic laws are not from Chazal. They're from before Chazal. They're from the Sanhedrin, because by the time Chazal came along, in the sense of the rabbis of the Mishnah and the Gemara, they're just taken as absolutely for granted. Asher nigzru mehem b'ma'amad shalem, they made them in this full quorum, achashe amdu aleihem leminyan, they had a minyan of 71, and I just brought you a very short list, just in Hilchos Shabbos, on page number 3. These are all areas of halacha that there's no debate at all that they exist. Not to leave uncooked food on the fire before Shabbos, okay, the mitzvah of Shehiyah, in case you turn up the flame. Not to wrap hot food before Shabbos, the mitzvah of Hatmana. Not to wear certain jewelry on Shabbos in case you take it off. Now, we don't tend to do that today, but I'm not getting into that now. Not to ask a non-Jew to work for a Jew on Shabbos. That's just an accepted part of the rabbinic law. Not to have a wedding on Shabbos. Not to swim on Shabbos. To make kiddush and have dollar on wine on Shabbos. Not to have a court case. Not to make a loan on Shabbos. To light Shabbos candles. The union of muksa. Meaning, where did all this come from? The answer is, it was all structured there before the Mishnah was even dreamed of. Yes?
The second one, not to wrap hot food. What does that mean?
I don't want to get into Hilchos Shabbos now. But if you have hot food before Shabbos, there are rabbinic restrictions on whether you can wrap it up and keep it on a hot plate in a way that keeps it hot. It's called hatmana. It depends on what kind of food it is, what kind of hot plate it is. All I could talk about Hilchos Shabbos until the cows come home, but all I'm saying to you is that all of these things are just part of the system. We just don't see a text that goes behind the Mishnah, because it was the oral law. We see a little window every now and then. For example, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found letters that the Dead Sea Scrolls sect wrote to the rabbis in Jerusalem, saying, like, the reason we don't like you guys and that we've broken off and do our own thing is because you say this, but we think this. And we read those letters and we find some of these halachas, this is already, these letters are 200-300 years before the Mishnah was codified. We say, oh, we know about that. That pops up later in the Mishnah. But it's all much, much older. So we often think of Chazal as the source, but Chazal not the source. The source is the Sanhedrin, because most of these things were all, there's very few new areas which are created or innovated after the Mishnah. Yes?
You know, everyone says, it says, like, you shouldn't cut your nails on Thursday because they grow sharp.
Right.
You should put your right foot shoe on.
Okay, so every single halachic detail you need to ask that question on. And everyone comes from somewhere slightly different. The shoe thing is maybe, you know, a little bit later, there are maybe other inyanim going on there. I'm really talking about fundamental areas of halacha. There's a whole discrete area called Hilchos Muksa. That comes from the idea of Muksa. It's from Nehemiah. It comes from much more. Well, you can make that analysis on every single law. And you can, and we should. We don't just say, you know, they say, you know, because a lot of people say all sorts of things. You know, the oilam. It depends on how you view the oilam. You know, the joke, you either say the oilam is a gedolim, yeah, or the oilam is a goilam, yeah. So, you know, you have to always ask where things come from, but anyway, let's go on then. So why did the Torah not include these laws? If they're all part of the system, they have the same level of kedusha almost, why did it not have them there? And the answer is very simple. Number 12, lo b'shamayim. The Torah says at the very end, the Torah is not in heaven. The bit that was from heaven was given, that's the written law, but the rest of the Torah is not in heaven. And if you look in the Ramchal, it says in number 13, Kol HaTakonos HaEli, all of these rabbinic laws, Hinidata Yidbarach Shemo Meskemet Sheyishmeru Shmira Me'ula Kechol Mitzvah HaTorah Atzma. The Da'at Hashem, the will of God, is that these mitzvahs should be kept no less than Torah mitzvahs, because they're all mandated through that Torah mitzvah. Really, God could have given us all these mitzvahs. Shabbos candles, Hanukkah candles, who knows what. But God wants us to have a creative role in halacha. It's absolutely fundamental that halacha is not just from God. Halacha is a partnership between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Jewish people. The Ein Hevdel, there really is no difference. Bein mitzvah min haTorah, mitzvah derabbanan, ela b'masha heim zal hevdilam. The only difference between these two kind of mitzvahs is whatever differences Chazal said. But there's no difference in etzem, in essence between them. Dahainu has sveikas b'dini haTorah, yadeinu l'chumra, but he gives some of the differences which Chazal imposed, but really they're all the same level of intensity. And therefore, the reason that we have rabbinic mitzvahs is to engage us in the process. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why Hanukkah and Purim are seen as being the kind of mitzvah derabbanon celebrations, because the symbol of the olive and the symbol of the grape, the olive being Hanukkah and the grape being Purim, the wine on Purim and the oil on Hanukkah, are the two fruits where human action on the fruit actually upgrades rather than downgrades the fruit. If you take an orange and you squeeze it, it goes down from a Brepria 8 to a Shah Kol Ni'eh B'dvaro, orange juice. But if you take a grape and you squeeze it, put human beings into the natural fruit, it upgrades from being Brepria 8 to Brepria HaGofen. And even the olive, Chazal discussed in Gemara and Brachas, what bracha do you make on olives? And he wanted to say, Brepria HaZayet. That should be the bracha on olive oil. The bracha on olives is ha'etz, but the bracha on olive oil, if you drink it as a drink, which we hardly ever do, but let's say you drink it, should be berei pri hazayit. So he said you can't say berei pri hazayit, because zayit is an ambivalent term. Zayit could be the olive, zayit could be the tree. Meaning, with gefen is the tree. The red grapes are not called gefen, they're called anavim. Yeah? But so you can't say berei pri hazayit. So what bracha do you make on olive oil, if you drink olive oil as a drink? Berei pri ha'etz. Meaning, if it can't go up, at least it doesn't go down. It's not shehakol. Because the symbol of Hanukkah and the symbol of Purim is that our action actually upgrades Torah, not downgrades Torah. And he wants it to be a partnership. Yeah?
So what this person was saying now, many academics like to make a distinction what they call rabbinic Judaism.
Right.
That's not really a
No, meaning they may be right that the Judaism, the origin of these particular things came from a rabbinic movement, but does that have anything to say? The very mitzvah of Lama Shamayim here means that rabbinic Judaism is Judaism. Because as long as you're talking about the right group of people, then we're talking about the Sanhedrin. Again, that doesn't mean that any rabbi can come along and say, I have a mandate from heaven to tell you what I think you should do. And that's why the Rambam, we'll see, is very, very careful to restrict this to the Sanhedrin. And I just brought you on page 4, you can read this largely for yourself. Before we get to page 4, sorry, number 14. Just one little word from the Meshech Chochmah. The other reason we wanted to have this separate system of rabbinic law, number 14, HaTorah Ratzta, the Torah really wants, Hashem Milvad Inyanim HaNitzchim, HaMagum Mekayimim La'ad, that aside from things which are permanent and never changing, which are the mitzvahs in the Chumash, Yidchadesh Inyanim, there have to be new things. Siagim, Azharot, Chumrot, Asheyu Bezmanim, but these have to be temporary. There has to be a system of law that can change, that is flexible, is responsive. Hainu sheyeh b'yad ha'chachamim lahosiv al pi gedarim hamnim salahem, that the rabbis can make those changes in every generation as to what the generation needs. In fact, Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz talks about this from Chicago, talks about this in a very important analysis. He has a book called Not in Heaven, where he goes through this, and he says this is actually the dream combination. And again, Hanukkah is very much about this. If we just have unchanging laws from the Chumash, then there is a real risk and inevitability that they become irrelevant. They're fossilized. They're fundamental. They don't apply in our generation in the way that they did then. Therefore, they don't mean anything. On the other hand, if all you have is autonomy, meaning no one's going to tell us what to do, we're going to tell ourselves what to do, then you have no red lines at all. None. Zero. Because we make it up, we can do whatever we like. The dream team, says Rav Berkowitz, is theonomy, laws coming from God, which can never be changed. There are red lines. And autonomy from the rabbis within that framework to create new responsive interpretations. That's a dream team, because then you have red lines you can't cross. And you also have flexibility and innovation. That's how it should be, because that's why we need to have a Sanhedrin. Does it feel like that today? Sometimes not, because we don't have a Sanhedrin. We have a Gemara, which we'll talk about in a minute. Okay, fine. Now page 4. You can read this on your own. I brought you some examples of gzerot, of takanot. People often think of rabbinical laws as just like fences. A lot of people just, have this sort of rather Amoratzish narrative that all the rabbis ever do is like sit around trying to make life more difficult, and they invite more chumras and fences on fences on. That is actually not true at all. Most of the rabbinic legislation is nothing to do with fences. Meaning, okay, good, shkoyach, you can't eat chicken and milk because you might come to eat beef and milk. But rabbinic law, like you should make a brocha when you eat a piece of cake. That's a rabbinic law, because they said, look, these brochas is brilliant. Let's extend them. Let's have brochas on food, brochas on smells, brochas on exciting news, happy news, sad news. Let's light Shabbos candles. Let's all sorts of things. And I've brought you all sorts of different kinds of rabbinic mitzvahs, takonas and gezeiras, even things that seem almost trivial. That cosmetics should be available for women in all towns. I mean, maybe you don't think that is trivial. I'm a man, I don't wear a lot of makeup, and therefore maybe I feel that is less central, but Chazal will worry that people have to be able to go and buy their makeup somewhere. Other things as well, of course, Purim, Chanukah, the fast days, Zechel HaChorban, Zechel HaMikdash. These are nothing to do with fences. Most of the rabbinic law is actually there to enhance our life, etc. And it comes all the way from the top. Look in number 15, Gemara in Shabbos, a line you might miss if you weren't looking for it. Moshe Rabbeinu, say Chazal, Gazar kama gezeiros v'tikun kama takonos. From the very beginning, Moshe was working not just with I'm a prophet bringing down the Torah hat, but I'm a rabbi making gezeiros. He was on the first Sanhedrin. V'kayemot heim le'olam uli omei olamim. and we have them to this day. For example, a number of the rabbinic laws are attributed to very early times of our history. Moshe is given the attribution that the Sheva Brachas, the idea of the 7 days of Sheva Brachas, which of course are hinted to in the Torah with Yaakov and Leah and Rachel and other places too. The ideas of studying the laws of a festival on the festival, and I brought you Yoshua, has certain drabonons associated with him. Flip on to page 5, you can look at this on your own. David HaMelech, Shlomo HaMelech is connected with Eruv. Ezra HaKohen is connected with a lot of the drabonons that we do today. The Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, who fixed the final versions of the Brachas and the Amida and brought in Purim as well. And later Hanukkah you see here as well. Hillel, Prosbul, Yochanan ben Zakkai, other things as well. So we have rabbinic mitzvahs coming in at every stage of Jewish history, not just at the time of the rabbis in the Gemara, and they are codified and brought through. Okay, fine. So in the last part of the shiur, in the last 15, 16 minutes, let's just look at some of the restrictions. What can the rabbis not, which one did you find that you found exciting?
Leaving the square undecorated on the wall.
Okay, yeah.
People would say, you don't have to do that.
Okay, according to, I mean, the minhag today is not so much to do that always, but it is there in the Gemara. So the rabbis actually were restricted. There are some things they can't do. So let's have a look at that for the next 16 or 17 minutes, because this is actually very interesting. I won't read every source on the sheet, because each one is a shiur in and of itself. The first obvious thing that the rabbis cannot do is they cannot override the Torah. The Torah says that I don't know, horse is a treif. The rabbis can't say horse is a kosher. They can't do that, because the Torah obviously are the red lines. That's what I just said. The Torah has to be the red lines. They can't cross those red lines. Do they ever cross that line? Yes, but in very limited situations. And I brought you the example of Prosbul, where the Gemara says, one second, if the Torah says that the loan is released, how on earth can the rabbi say the loan is not released? You're crossing that red line. How does that work? And we see this with other situations. The Torah says, shake a lulav, even if the first day of Sukkot is Shabbos. And the rabbis say, no, we're worried you might carry it. One second, the Torah told me to do this. You're telling me not to do this? You cross through that line. And the answer is, in number 17, which is the discussion there about Prosbul, Amar Abaya, Abaya gives the famous klal, Shev va'al taseh hu, that the rabbis are allowed to cross that line only passively. They can't tell you that you're allowed to eat something or do something the Torah says is prohibited, but they can tell you, sit on your hands and don't do something that the Torah says you should do. A mitzvah's assay. And that's why we're sometimes prohibited from, for example, shofar on Rosh Hashanah, if it falls on Shabbos. They also abolish the sota, they abolish the egla rufa. There are other examples as well. So that's one example where they can cross that line. The Rambam brings another example, which is very interesting. Look at number 18. It says the Rambam, the yesh lebet din la'akor af dvarim elu lefi sha'a, that the rabbis can override the Torah on a temporary basis, not a permanent basis. Afal pishu hu katan min harishonim, they can override other rabbis, even though they're smaller than the greater ones. Shelo yiyu gzeris elu chamurim midivrei Torah, because surely the rabbis are not even stronger than the Torah. And afilu midivrei Torah, even when it comes to the Torah, yesh lekol bet din la'akor horasha, a horasha. The rabbis can make a temporary ruling, meaning with the Sheva al Taseh, that you can't blow shofar on Shabbos, that's permanent. From now on till the new Sanhedrin is made, we cannot blow shofar on Shabbos. But on a temporary basis, they can override anything just for now. And the rabbi said, the Sanhedrin, and the rabbi, and the Rambam says it's a little bit like amputation. If somebody needs a limb amputated to save their life, so you amputate the limb to save the life. So if a mitzvah, for whatever reason, needs to be broken, the rabbis feel, in order to save the system, then they're allowed to do that. A bit like he says, you can break one Shabbos to keep many Shabboses. We break Shabbos to save a life so the person can keep many Shabboses. And there's a fascinating example with the Greeks. Look at number 19. Yevamos, Gemara in Yevamos, says the Gemara, Umaseh, there was a case, there was a, this is not a midrash, this is a case law. Ba'adam echad shirachav al sus b'Shabbos. There was one guy that was riding a horse on Shabbos, b'yemei Yevanim, in the days of the Greek persecutions. Now, Shabbos, as you know, was one of the things that they wanted to, you know, come clamp down on, the Greeks. The Heviu le Beddin, they brought him to the Beis Din in Yerushalayim, V'sakluhu, and they stoned him. They killed him. They executed him for riding a horse on Shabbos. Now, why are you not allowed to ride a horse on Shabbos? It's a drabbanon. It's not a doraisa. There's no Torah prohibition to ride a horse on Shabbos. How can they execute him? Lo mipnei sharui lekach. Not because that's the real halacha in the Torah. Ela shehasha tzricha lekach. They needed to make a point that there was a general breach of the laws of Shabbos, and they stepped this like prohibition up on that level, on a temporary basis. And then another rather strange example, for Shuv Maaseh Ba'Adam, and there was another fellow, I assume at the same time with the Greeks, Shehitiach Ve'ishto Tachat Hateina. He had marital intimacy with his wife outside under a fig tree. Okay? I don't know if it's relevant that it was a fig tree, but it was a fig tree. I suppose everything's relevant. Okay? Ve'ivu le'beistin, and they brought him to Beistin. Ve'ilku, and they gave him lashes. They didn't kill him. They gave him Malchus. What do you mean he gave him Malchus? Precisely which Torah mitzvah did he break here? Meaning it's a very modest thing to do. Okay, you want to say he broke tznius? Okay, that's not what it says. It says he didn't really deserve lashes, but they gave him lashes because it says that's not the kind of thing you can do around here. Mo mipnei sharui lekach, not because that's the Torah prohibition, the Torah judgment. Ela she'ashar tzricha lekach. So they were able to give a hurat shah. Other things that they could or couldn't do. The Sanhedrin can't always overrule a previous Sanhedrin. I'm not getting bogged down too much in the weeds, but it depends on what the issues are. Number 20, 21, and 22 deal with this. The Rambam sets out in detail, it depends on what the previous Sanhedrin was doing. For example, I'll summarize a little bit these three paragraphs. The Rambam says in number 20 that if it's interpretation, then any Sanhedrin can overrule any earlier Sanhedrin, even if they're not greater. Even if they're not a greater Sanhedrin, because when it comes to interpretation, there has to be total freedom for the Sanhedrin to interpret the way they wish to interpret. Very interesting. They're not bound by previous Sanhedrin. When it comes to rabbinic laws, they are bound if the last Sanhedrin was greater than them. They can only override if they were greater than the previous Sanhedrin. And there are criteria to establish how much greater, what greater means. And he brings in 22, when it comes to protective gezeiras that become adopted by the people, even a later Sanhedrin which is greater cannot overturn it. Because we're worried if something is prohibited and then it suddenly becomes permitted, people are going to say, wow, this halachic system, it's all very flexible. We used to be osir and now it's mutter, and we're, you know, it's like a free... These rabbis, they just make up whatever they like. Meaning the Rambam explains, this is if you like to avoid the idea, immortally said in the words of Blue Greenberg, although she later said, I didn't really mean that, I must say that, which is where there's a rabbinic will, there's a halachic way. Yeah, which is not true. There are things that the rabbis can't do. So the Rambam says, we were worried about this. So we're not going to make things permitted which were previously prohibited. But this raises interesting questions. The Rambam is very conservative on this. But can we ever override previous rabbinic laws if the reasons just don't apply anymore? We've had shirim about this. My machronim, you know, the reason was X and the reason doesn't apply. Can we now stop doing it? Kiddush and Shalom Friday night, Chalav Yisrael, etc. It's a matter, yes?
Who decides whether Sanhedrin is greater than good. Earlier?
Excellent. So that's a great question. The two criteria are Chochma and Minyan. Are they greater in wisdom and are they greater in Minyan? What does Minyan mean? Minyan doesn't mean the number of rabbis because it's always 71. It means the amount of support that they have from the general populace, from the Chachamim in the populace. So I think the short answer is we do. We decide if they're greater than the last generation. Sometimes it's obvious, you know the expression Yiftach Bedora Kushmul Bedora. Meaning everybody knows that Yiftach was less holy than Shmuel, but if he's the one in charge, he's the one in charge. But we know if they're greater or not greater. On the other hand, you can't have people saying, oh, you guys are not as good as they were 100 years ago, and we want to go to the Beis Din 100 years ago. Yes?
Well, it seems that they always say that an earlier rav outranks a later one.
That's not true, actually. We don't always say that. In fact, the Ramah brings down that the minhag in halacha, a psak halacha, is halacha kebatrai. That the halacha is like the later authorities over the earlier authorities. So this idea that we always give priority to earlier authorities is not true. We often don't do that. We often do that, but it depends on who and when. It's not a hard and fast rule. I know people sometimes get that impression, but it's not necessarily true. The last thing I want to just deal with, which I think is very important, is page number 7. Just in 5 or 6 minutes. The Sanhedrin was very much connected to the will of the people. It's not some kind of autocratic court that is telling us what to do and what not to do without any connection to the people themselves. And this actually goes to the heart of the authority of the Gemara. Look at number 23. Says the Rambam, Bet din shenir alahem ligzor gzeira. Let's say the Sanhedrin wanted to make a new decree. Or litzkan katakana or lanhig minag. These three categories, gzeiras, takanas, minhagos. Tzrichli yashev badavar. They have to really do research. They have to sit and think about it. Later, and they have to know, tchila in advance, im roiv hatzibu yucholim la'amod bahem. Is this something that the people will accept, can do? Or im ein yucholim la'amod, if the people won't do it? Meaning, who's boss here? Well, the Sanhedrin are the rabbis, and the people do what the rabbis say. But the rabbis only do what the people can manage. Ula oilam, because never, ever, ein gozrin gezeira ala tziba ela im kein roiv hatzibu yucholim la'amod ba. You can't make new rules for the Jewish people if the Jewish people don't want those rules, if they're not up to those rules. Now, it goes on. Harish shigazru based in gezeira. Let's say the based in did think they did their research. Vidimu, and they assumed, they thought, shiroif hakal yichod el amadbar, that people can cope with this new rule. The achash gezrua, and that when they made it, pik paku ha'amba, the people said, no, we don't want that, we can't do that. They're like, where does that come from? We can't cope with that. V'lo pashta b'roif hakal, and the people didn't, it didn't spread, it didn't become accepted. Harizeh b'tela, not only can, he doesn't say they can remove it, he says it has no authority. The Sanhedrin made a rule, and they didn't properly research that the people would be able to keep it. It's not a rule. So it's interesting. This is not a democracy. But on the other hand, it's not an autocracy. You do what the Rav says, but I say l'charav, but you choose the Rav. Yeah? You choose your Rav, and then you do what he says. But he doesn't choose you. The Sanhedrin are subordinated on a certain level to the abilities of the people. They can't force the people to do something they can't do. Interesting. And then in the third halacha, Zion, he says, and if they made a gezerah, and it did catch on, and the people did accept it, but a later generation came along and said, look, you know, they could do this. We just are not up to this. Then the Sanhedrin could say, okay, you know something? We should take it away. And there's an example of this, which is Shemen Akum. Very, again, for Hanukkah. Originally, I brought you the Mishnah and the Gemara in 24 and 25, where originally the rabbi said, we're going to make certain gezeras to stop people fraternizing with non-Jews, and they're going to intermarry, etc. Pas Akum, Bishal Akum, Shemen Akum. So the Jewish people, and Yayin Akum, the Jewish people accepted some of these. Yeah, we'll take the wine. Oh, we'll take the bishul. Oh, we'll even take the pas, sort of. Meaning if your next door neighbor bakes you a loaf, then you're not allowed to eat it. You can go buy something that the factory made as long as it's kosher. But shemen akum? The people said, you're joking. Shemen? We can't buy olive oil from non-Jews? We'll survive. Olive oil keeps the economy running. I mean, in the Middle East, we have to use Greek olive oil. We have to use Moroccan olive oil or whatever it is. And the rabbis who made that gezerah took it away again. They said, you're right. People can't cope with it. And to this day, there is no prohibition of Shemen Akum. They used to be, and they said they took it away. So you see this responsiveness to them. And it comes to the issue, look in 26, we give a lot of credibility to the people. Hanach lehem li Yisrael. Says the Gemara, don't start up with the Jewish people. Im ein nevim heim, even if they're not prophets, b'nei nevim heim. They're trainee prophets. Everyone thinks they're a prophet, that's for sure. But meaning, you take it seriously. If the Jewish people as a whole say this is not something we can do, okay, you know something? That's like a nevuah as well. And in fact, if you look in your own time, in number 27, the Rambam says, and this is why the Gemara is authoritative. Because the Sanhedrin, I know, it comes from the pasuk we saw, Loi Sasur. But the Gemara, many of the rabbis in the Gemara were not on the Sanhedrin. Some of them were. The Tanaim, many of them were on the Sanhedrins of the day. And even the Amoraim, the rabbis of the Talmudic period in Eretz Yisrael, some of them were in the Sanhedrin in the late stages. But none of the rabbis in Babylonia were on the Sanhedrin. Rav Huna, and Rav Papa, and Rav Zvid, and Rav Sheshes, and Ravina, and Rav Ashi. They were not. Why do I have to listen to them? Says the Rambam, that's the whole point. The Sanhedrin's authority is vested in their acceptance by the people. The people accepted the Talmud. They accepted the Gemara, the Bavli, because then he brings a geopolitical reality. The Jewish people were there in Babel. That was the Jewish community. There was really no Jews in any kind of serious numbers in any other places. And they accepted the authority of the Talmud. But after that point, they scattered and they never accepted anyone again. Their own local rabbi, yes. Your own local community. But there is no rabbi from the days of the Talmud onwards who can say, the Jewish people have accepted me. No. You're the rabbi of your own community. You go as far as your own community and anyone else who wants to listen to you. But you don't have authority over the Jewish people. So he says, that's the same. The reason the Talmud is binding is because that's the reason the Sanhedrin is binding. Because we accepted it. And we wanted, and we accepted their authority on ourselves. But today there is no such thing as a Sanhedrin. Please God, there will be sometime in the future. And I brought you a few other things at the very back. But this is actually very important. Because a lot of people breeze through their Jewish halachic life, doing mitzvahs, not realizing what their authority is and where they come from, etc. Like you were saying before, Mrs. Israel, like we do things, we don't know where they came from. We should. We need to. We need to understand where everything comes from and what the authority of it is. And the idea of that munas chachamim, of having a, like Rav Kook says, of shal avicha v'yageitcha, the mitzvah of connecting with Masorah, we will do it much better, I think, if we understand it much better. So we'll leave it there for now. Next week we're going to go on to other things. I've not forgotten that I promised you a series on women's Torah readings. I'm getting to that point that I'm looking into that now. Please God, we'll be dealing with that very soon.